This morning we're going to start a new chapter in our confession, and that's chapter 10, concerning the doctrine which has been historically called, at least in post-Reformation times, effectual calling. And if you have a copy of your confession before you, I might be referring to it. I certainly will be quoting from paragraph 1 today, but I may actually refer to the other paragraphs. There's four paragraphs in this chapter. And I estimate we'll probably be looking at chapter 10 for about six lessons. I don't think any more than that. I'm making a concerted effort to shorten my lessons a bit from this point on, just so that we can have more time at the end for questions and answers. I realize I usually don't have a lot of time at the end for that. And so please, if you have a question or a comment, jot it down even while the lesson is underway so that you'll remember to bring it up at the end. We're going to introduce this chapter and then also consider a couple of points in the outline that's before you. And the way that I want to introduce the chapter on effectual calling is similar to what we did in chapter 9. And that is, first of all, comment on the placement of the chapter. It's significant that chapter 10 falls here, or at least that this doctrine falls here in the order of things as we look in the confession. It was not placed here haphazardly. And then I want to say very briefly something about the method that I'll be using to look at this chapter. It won't be exactly the same kind of method we've been using up until now. First of all, then, the placement. We said this before with chapter 9. It's highly significant that chapter 10, which is effectual calling, falls here in our confession. It's always helpful, and it should be something you never grow tired of hearing, that our salvation is wrought by each member of the Trinity, and in the Word of God we find certain aspects of our salvation being attributed to, more especially to, each of the members of the Trinity. The Father, for example, planned and purposed our salvation from before the foundation of the world. That's called pactum salutis, if you will, in the way that theologians have described it. There was a pact, a covenant made in the Godhead, and it is traceable oftentimes in the Bible, at least attributable to the specific act of the Father in his conversations, if you will, we may speak as such, with the Son and with the Spirit. Then we have redemption accomplished. This is what is called historia salutis. This is what Christ accomplished when he came and lived and died on behalf of sinners. So we have redemption planned or purposed in eternity past by the Father, redemption accomplished in time by the Son. And then there is redemption applied, which is attributable to the immediate work of the Holy Spirit, and that's traditionally called Ordo Salutis. And this is chapter 10 now. We are exiting all that we've considered concerning Pactum Salutis, Historia Salutis. We've considered redemption purposed, redemption accomplished. Now we come to chapter 10, and the significance of it is that we now begin officially redemption applied, where the Holy Spirit in time takes what the Father had purposed and the Son accomplished and purchased. He applies in time to individual sinners. And this doctrine of effectual calling is the very beginning of that work, if you will. It's the very first work of the Spirit in a saving way in the experience of the sinner. And that's why it's so significant that it is here in our confession at this place. The order of salvation, or at least the order in which the blessings that Christ has purchased, the order in which they are applied to the sinner, is very important. The Spirit effectually calls us, regenerates us. That secures our response of faith and repentance. Upon faith and repentance, not upon the basis of our faith and repentance, but at the time of our faith and repentance, we are then declared righteous, forgiven of all our sin, justified. And then we undergo a process of gradual sanctification, and one day we'll be glorified and completely saved at the last day. It's important that we get that order correct. And the Bible is very clear about this. Theologically, it's extremely important. And it's also important practically, because here where we're talking about effectual calling being the first thing that happens, this is a work of the Spirit, and then we respond in repentance and faith. Most evangelicals today believe that faith and repentance occur first, then there is the effectual call, or then there is what they would call the new birth. And this is a very dangerous conception of salvation, because it's man-centered. It's basically God responding to what man does, and it's injecting something of man's merit into the equation, rather than tracing everything back, our choice being traced back to his choice, our love for him being traced back to his initiating love for us. What it does is it introduces works into salvation. Now, when we are converted, and we were all converted in a different time in our lives, and we had different circumstances, we had different degrees of knowledge in our head at the time we were converted, and so because we may have been fuzzy theologically at the time of our conversion, which I'm sure that all of us were to some extent, we may not be able to distinguish in our own experience the order in which these events took place to us in us. If you were to ask the prodigal son after he decided to go back to his father penitently, if you were to ask him, how did all this happen? And he would probably attribute it all to coming to himself, as the scriptures say, making a decision and going to his father. But in a salvific sense, as we look back at what God did in our lives, we realize that even though it seemed like it was us choosing him, we realize that we would not have chosen him had he not first pursued us and chosen us and quickened us. And so it's important theologically, though we may not be able to distinguish the order of these things in our experience. A few verses, which I'm just going to throw out for your thinking now, about the order of the application of redemption and why it's so important, are these. You can just keep these in mind. John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5, where Jesus says to Nicodemus regarding the new birth, he says, unless a man is born of the Spirit, or born from above, literally, anothen, from above, unless a man is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so there's an order. Before you can even see the kingdom of God, you must be born from above. And then he goes on to say in verse 5, unless a man be born from above, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So there's an order there. By faith and repentance, we enter the kingdom of God. But before we can even have faith and repentance and enter the kingdom of God, there must first be a birth from above. So the order is very important. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 is the same issue. As many as received him, which is an act of faith and repentance, as many as received him, to them gave he the right to be called the children of God. But then the very next verse, in verse 13, it tells us that this can only happen because those who do receive him are those who have already been born or begotten, not of flesh, nor of the will of man, so on, but of God. And then in Romans 8, a classic passage, verses 28 through 30, you'll notice there is that what has been called the golden chain of salvation, one thing linking to another. There is the predestination of God in the past, those whom God has called according to his purpose. His purpose is that redemption planned. Those whom he foreknew, he did predestinate. Those whom he had in mind to predestinate, he predestinated. Those whom he had set his saving love upon, he predestinated. And then he goes on to say, those whom he predestinated, them he also called. And those he called, them he also justified. And so there's an order here. You're called before you're justified. We are called, effectually called, before we have faith and repentance unto justification. And those whom he justified, he glorified. So you see, the order of salvation is very important. And that's why chapter 10 falls here and not somewhere else in the whole layout of the confession. So there's something about the placement of the chapter. Now, by way of introduction, let me tell you what my method is going to be. I won't be following the exact order in which we find the paragraphs in chapter 10. Everything, trust me, everything in chapter 10 that's mentioned will be covered in our study on this doctrine. But I will not be using the order, and I've emphasized order so much, but the order of the paragraphs in this chapter won't be followed necessarily. Not because I'm trying to be smarter than the framers of our confession, but because I think that the way we're going to look at it is not only going to be more effective in terms of how we think and how we arrange our thoughts, but also I'm going to be interacting with some more modern ideas that our framers did not interact with or have much dealings with. And so you'll see that outline in your handout. This is how we're going to look at it. First of all, the meaning of effectual calling. We need to start there, defining our terms. Secondly, the scriptural evidence for effectual calling. And that's what we're going to accomplish today, Lord willing. Thirdly, the necessity of effectual calling. Why is it a necessity? And the bottom line is if God did not effectually call a sinner to himself, no sinner would ever be saved. But we'll talk more about that when we get to it. Fourthly, the agent or the author of effectual calling, which is, of course, God, but even more imminently, the Holy Spirit. Fifthly, the instrument of effectual calling. We're going to take two lessons on this because we need to, first of all, see how God uses the gospel, the message of the truth of the gospel, to savingly bring sinners to himself, to effectually call them. And in using the gospel, he also uses people like you and me, not angels, people like you and me, flawed instruments in bringing the gospel to other people. But then we also have to have a lesson concerning the issues that are brought up in our confession about those who are incapable of receiving the gospel or incapable of understanding the gospel. For example, infants dying in infancy, where do they end up? Are they saved? They're not effectually called in the same way that we're effectually called, because we're effectually called in that way that God has revealed, and that is through the gospel and through an understanding, an apprehension of the gospel and a trust in Christ. Infants dying in infancy don't have that. So are infants saved or lost? Well, that's something our confession touches on. And also, what about those who are perhaps mentally handicapped to an extent where they, even though you might preach the gospel till you're blue in the face to them, they're not going to understand it? What about people in a coma? What about people who are just incapable because of some physical issue or mental issue, are not capable of understanding the gospel? What happens to them? And then there's also the issue of those who never hear the gospel preached to them. Can anyone be saved who has never heard the gospel? Because God has obviously revealed to us that his ordinary way of saving sinners is effectually calling them through the instrumentality of the gospel. So if they don't hear the gospel, does that necessarily mean that across the board they're lost? You may know the answer to that, but those are the issues we have to deal with that are mentioned in our confession, chapter 10, under the instrumentality. Now, Roman numeral 6, there's the characteristics of effectual calling. How is it described in the New Testament? And there are many adjectives. And we'll summarize those in as we seek to understand the nature of the calling that we've received. Seventhly, the relationship of effectual calling to regeneration. In fact, you might notice that there is a lot of similarity. In fact, there is a lot of overlap, semantic overlap and theological overlap between effectual calling and regeneration. And in fact, regeneration is simply a subset of effectual calling. And you'll see that. You might wonder, why isn't there a chapter in our confession on the new birth or on regeneration? It's because it's subsumed underneath this whole idea of effectual calling. And then, eighthly, the terminology of regeneration. There are several terms used in the Word of God for this. And then ninthly, we'll do a brief exposition of John 3 concerning the characteristics of regeneration. So we're considering regeneration under the heading of effectual calling. So that's the way we're going to approach our study over the next six lessons, I'm estimating. And now let's begin with the meaning of effectual calling. Let me begin by quoting two paragraphs. One from our confession, which is paragraph 1 of chapter 10. And then one also from the Westminster Larger Catechism, question number 67. The meaning of effectual calling. Those whom God hath predestinated unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone. So here's regeneration included in this whole idea. Taking away their heart of stone, giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, they're not dragged, they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. Now, there's another helpful statement found in the Westminster Larger Catechism. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work. Is this in your notes too? Good. Effectual calling is the work of God's almighty power and grace, whereby, out of his free and special love to his elect, and from nothing in them moving him thereunto, he doth in his accepted time invite and draw them to Jesus Christ by his word and spirit, savingly enlightening their minds, renewing and powerfully determining their wills, so as they, although in themselves dead in sin, are hereby made willing and able freely to answer his call and to accept and embrace the grace offered and conveyed therein. So if one of those paragraphs didn't help you, maybe the other one would. They're both written, of course, in older English. But we'll seek now to elaborate a bit on what effectual calling is. It's a theological term which has been coined. You won't necessarily find the actual words effectual call in the New Testament. But one of the things that we're determined to do today is to show you that there is such a thing as an effectual call. It is the initial saving act of God the Holy Spirit whereby the new birth is effected. It is, if you will, the quickening summons of God to dead sinners. The summons goes forth, but accompanying the summons is divine creative power. And I think Lazarus is a good illustration of all this. What happened to Lazarus, who died and was dead for 4 days, and was raised by Jesus physically, what happened to him physically is a good illustration of what happens spiritually at the moment someone is effectually called. When Lazarus was dead, already buried, dead for 4 days, Jesus issued a call. He issued a summons. He said, "Lazarus, come forth." But you know that it was more than just bare words that went forth from Jesus' mouth. Power accompanied those words. Just like when Jesus would go around healing people and he would say things like, "Rise up and walk." He would say that to people who in and of themselves could not rise up and walk. So there was power accompanying his words, healing power, even here, quickening power with Lazarus. That's what we're talking about when we say effectual calling. There was a moment, if you're a Christian today, there was a moment in your experience when you spiritually received a call. The call came through the truth of the gospel. But you had heard the gospel perhaps times before and hadn't responded. It's because the power did not accompany the call. But this time it did. It was God's appointed and accepted time that you should be converted. And at that time, the gospel went forth with power. That's why we pray before preaching, that the power of God would accompany the word, so that there would be resurrection from the dead. Well, this is exactly what happens at our effectual call when God says to us, come forth. Come to life. And just like he said at the beginning of creation, let there be light, there was light. It's a creative fiat, if you will, of God. In J.I. Packer's book, Concise Theology, which I found to be very useful, it's a systematic theology and more in a very small compass, and it's perfect for your glove compartment and for waiting at the doctor's office. Concise Theology by J.I. Packer. And each doctrine is dealt with it's a little book, and each doctrine is dealt with very succinctly in about two or three pages each. And under effectual calling, this is what he has to say. He says, original sin renders all human beings naturally dead, unresponsive to God. But in effectual calling, God quickens the dead. As the outward call of God to faith in Christ is communicated through the reading, preaching, and explaining of the contents of the Bible, the Holy Spirit enlightens and renews the heart of elect sinners so that they understand the gospel and embrace it as truth from God, and God in Christ becomes to them an object of desire and affection. Being now regenerate and able by the use of their freed will, notice very carefully, by their freed will, their will has now been made free by the effectual call of God. Being now regenerate, able by the use of their freed will to choose God and the good, they turn away from their former pattern of living to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and to start a new life with Him. Someone might say, well, that sounds like regeneration, and you're right, because regeneration is certainly the very thing that is effected when there is the effectual call. The effectual call is what brings about the new birth. And the new birth, of course, secures the sinner's response of faith and repentance. So, in answer to what is effectual calling, I think that would be sufficient. However, I do want to make one more note by way of clarification. Those of you who are familiar with the way in which the doctrines of grace have been outlined over the years, over the last 400 years or so, the acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, one of those letters represents the effectual call, and it's the letter I. It has been called irresistible grace, and I don't particularly like that term, irresistible grace, even though I believe in it. But I think it's given to misunderstanding, because many have looked at that and said, Calvinism can't be right. This cannot be right because Stephen's sermon in Acts 7, he says to those recalcitrant Jews, he says, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. And so they immediately dismiss, without even considering what the meaning of meaning is in that particular acronym, they immediately dismiss the doctrines of grace, because obviously people resist God all the time and they resist His grace all the time. And so that's why I think effectual call, or effective call of God, is a lot more clear. Yes, sinners do resist the grace of God. The common operations of the Spirit, which are mentioned in our chapter, are resisted all the time. Saul, when he was confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus, Jesus said, why are you kicking against the pricks? He had been resisting. And Stephen had told the Jews they were resisting. People resist, they hear the truth, Romans 1, and they suppress it. They're resisting the common operations of the Spirit. What irresistible grace or the effectual call means is not that God can never be resisted. It just simply means that when it's God's appointed, accepted time that He decreed before the foundation of the world to bring you to life unto salvation, nothing can resist His will. nothing can stop him from accomplishing his purpose. And so when your time came to be converted, there was no resisting. You may have looked back and seen you were convicted for sin and you suppressed the truth. That was a resisting. But you weren't resisting the saving operations of the Spirit. You were resisting the common operations of the Spirit. But when God says, it's time, buddy, your rebellion days are over, you're going to be saved today. Today you will be saved. Then God will have his way. God can't be resisted when his purpose is to save. That's the point of irresistible grace. Not that God can never in any sense be resisted. But when his appointed and acceptable time has come to save you, you will be saved. Effectively then. When God said, let there be light, there was no resistance. And we must remember that we are creatures. And we are completely subject to the power of our Creator. There's nothing in us that can resist him ultimately. If he purposes something to be true, it will be true. Now, let's move on to the second point, the scriptural evidence for effectual calling. There are some who would say that there is no such thing as effectual calling in the Bible. They would say there's only one calling, and that's the call of the gospel. God commands all men everywhere to repent. And whenever the gospel is preached and the truth goes forth, there's a call upon men and women to repent and to believe on Jesus Christ. And some choose to say yes to God, and some choose to say no, and that's the only call that we find in the Bible. Well, of course, they're totally wrong. And I hope you see that once we look at these verses. It's patently not the case. They would say, we're adding words to Scripture. Where'd you get this word, effectual? I don't find that in my Strong's Concordance. Well, it's taught in Scripture whether the actual word is there or not. You don't find the word Trinity either. And so we don't want to dismiss things just purely because we can't find it in Strong's Concordance. The truth of the matter is that the Scriptures teach that there are two different kinds of calls. There are two calls issued. And they look the same on the outside, but they're quite different on the inside. There is the call of the gospel, and this is the instrument through which God effectually calls sinners. But not every sinner who hears the external call of the gospel is inwardly changed by it. Some are and some aren't. But what is that due to? What causes us to differ? When the gospel goes out and some respond to it savingly and others don't, what makes the difference? Man's free will or God's effectual call? That's the real issue. Well, we know what the answer is based on our previous study in chapter 9. Men are dead in their trespasses and sins, unresponsive to spiritual things. They do not seek after God, not a single one. And so if there is a response savingly to the gospel, it's because God has done a work already in and through the gospel in that sinner's heart. And so therefore, that excludes boasting. We can't boast, even if we wanted to boast. Even if we wanted to, we can't. A true understanding of the gospel is that, and of our conversion experience is that there is no boasting even there. Because it's all the glory goes to God. He was the one who sovereignly, monergistically initiated our salvation, and our response was just responding to what he had already done in our own hearts. Now, let's look up some passages of Scripture very quickly. If you want to follow along, that would be good. If you don't, I'll just read them out loud. And I do want to look them all up because I want you, even though I won't comment on every single one, I want you to see how this is not some one or two texts. It's something that, and I'm only giving you a sampling, it's something that is written about over and over again. Romans chapter 1 would be the first place. Verse 6, he's greeting the Roman Christians, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. You're called to belong to Jesus Christ. Verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Called to be saints. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I would submit to you that as we're reading this word called, you need to think in your minds, effectually called. Because many had been already called through the gospel that never responded and never came into fellowship with the Son. Okay, so that's 1 Corinthians 1:9, now the same chapter, verses 23 and 24. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. In other words, Christ crucified, the general call of the gospel, has already gone out to many Jews and to many Gentiles. And by and large, the Jews considered it a stumbling block, and many who were called outwardly and externally among the Gentiles considered the gospel to be foolish. So, there's the general call, verse 24. But to those who are called, well, wait a minute. Weren't those other people called too in the general call of the gospel, and they considered it foolishness and a stumbling block? Yes, this is talking about a different kind of call. This describes those who were outwardly called, but also inwardly called and effectually called and changed, raised from the dead. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. I know I'm preaching to the choir. Verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Maybe a helpful thing to remember is that when he says calling, he's referring to their conversion. He's referring to that powerful work of God in changing them and bringing them to Jesus Christ. We talk about conversion a lot. I don't think we say calling very much in our common way of speaking to each other. But he's saying, for consider your conversion, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish. Oh, you mean my conversion is a result of God's choice, not mine? Yes, God chose you. The calling of God was because he chose to call you. He chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So that, here's why it's so important for us to understand that he chose us and not we him, and chose the likes of us. It's so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So, that couldn't be said more emphatically. And then chapter 7 of the same book, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 18 through 21. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. I really don't know how you could do that anyway. Was anyone at that time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. If you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity, and so on. He is referring to the call that wrought salvation, that changed them. He's not referring merely to the external call of the gospel. He's referring to an effective call, which we could say their conversion. Their conversion. And then Galatians 1:15, which is one of my favorite, the way Paul describes his own conversion. Galatians 1:15, I'll start at verse 14. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his Son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, and so on. He sees that his calling was his conversion. It was effective, and it was based upon a predetermined plan before he was even born. And then Ephesians chapter 4, which you should be familiar with from our study in Ephesians. Verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And verse 4 of the same chapter, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Two more, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. I know I skipped over some of the passages in Romans, but we'll go back to that. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. To this he called you through our gospel. Here's the instrumentality of the gospel. So that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the call of God comes through the instrumentality of the gospel. That's true of the external and internal call. But there's a difference here. Those who are internally, effectually called by the Holy Spirit are those who actually come into the possession of salvation so that they will surely obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus, as he says here. And then 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. He's saying, make sure that you truly are converted. You profess to be converted. One of the ways in which you can come to a greater assurance of the fact of your calling, of your conversion, is to add to your faith virtue into virtue, knowledge, and so on. Those things. 2 Peter 1. Now, one more thing. We need to go back to Romans 8, and this clinches it, I think, in showing that the calling that is most often referred to in the New Testament is effectual calling, not general calling, that all men receive who come under the hearing of the gospel. Verse 28 through 30, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, if called doesn't mean effectual, particular call, if it means general to all those who have heard the gospel, then Romans 8:28 would mean that all things work together for good for everyone who's ever heard the gospel. No. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Okay, so the only ones who get called in this sense are those who were predestined. Is everyone predestined? Is everyone predestined who hears the gospel? Well, they're predestined to hear the gospel, but they're not all predestined to respond to the gospel. So those whom he has predestined, those he's called, and then those whom he called, he also justified. Those and only those who are called are justified. So this clearly cannot be referring to the general call of the gospel, because not everyone who hears the gospel ends up being justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. I don't think there can be any doubt. Sound hermeneutical principles and sound reason cannot lead you to think that there's only one call. This is what Jesus meant when he said, many are called, but few are chosen. Many hear the gospel, but few respond to it in a saving way. And what makes the difference? Can man then boast and say, well, I'm better than that other guy because I chose the right thing and they didn't? No, because it's all traceable to that divine, powerful summons that said to each one who knows the Lord Jesus, at his accepted and appointed time, come forth. And we spiritually came forth from the realm of the dead. And so all the glory belongs to God alone. So, we have a little bit of time here for questions and answers. Let me say one more thing as you're thinking. Some have said, well, what about that verse where it says, the word of God will not return unto me void, but will accomplish what I have ordained for it? What about when God says that? How is it that the gospel goes forth, and oftentimes it seems to come back void because people are not responding to it? Well, I think that we need to take off our Pollyanna glasses for a bit and not interpret it as conversions always, because God has a purpose for his word when it goes forth. And that purpose is accomplished every single time his gospel goes forth. It just simply might not be his purpose to save everyone who hears it. In fact, he hardens whom he wills. It may be his purpose to harden. It may be his purpose, and I know this as a case in point, where he brings the gospel to someone who will never respond to it savingly, and yet that person knows enough up here to communicate to someone else whom he does purpose to save. He uses his creatures as he wills. And oftentimes, the reception of the gospel is not unto salvation, but oftentimes it is unto other common grace benefits, which also are part of God's overall decree. So his purposes do not fail. That's what's so encouraging when the preaching occurs in church, is that if I'm preaching the truth and remaining faithful to God's truth, God will accomplish through it what he is pleased to accomplish. Whether it's through salvation and conversions, which of course are happier, or whether it's through hardening of hearts, or just seed planting leading up to the day when he will effectually call. Whatever happens is according to his wise decree, and we can rejoice in that.